Morning. Today's scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see so many people out this morning. We have visitors with us. We're happy that you chose to be with us this morning. And all those who may be joining us online, you found us on our YouTube channel. We're happy that you're tuning in as well. I told you last week, as we looked at why we sing a cappella, that we would be, I was hoping to, in the next couple weeks, look at an example of singing, not an assembly, but an example of singing, and from Acts 16. And I had another lesson completely prepared for today, and you're not going to hear that one today. I decided to do the one from Acts 16 that I talked about, that I said would be in most likely 2 weeks. I call it Singing at Midnight, taking our text from Acts 16 and verse 25. So go ahead and be turning your Bibles there with me to Acts 16 verse 25, or listen to the sound of my melodious voice as we read it on the slide together. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. You know, if we only read that first part, but about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, it may not stand out to us as much. But that last part, and the prisoners were listening to them, tells us they weren't in a place they most likely wanted to be. And in fact, if we go back to verse 22 of Acts 16, we find that the crowd rose up, they sent them over to the chief magistrates. The magistrates have them stretched out and beaten with rods. And after having been beaten, they're put into the charge of the jailer. The jailer puts them in, says he received such a command, he threw them in the inner prison. So they're in like the deepest, darkest part of this dungeon. And then, if that was enough, he fastened their feet in the stocks. So they are immobile, fastened in the stocks in this prison cell. And it brings verse 25 a little more into context now with that background, doesn't it? At about midnight, they began praying and singing hymns of praise to God. As we begin, I want to talk to you that midnight is more than just a number on a clock. Midnight could be the condition of your soul. Midnight is when the noise dies down, the distractions fade, the weight of reality settles in on your chest, whatever that reality happens to be at that time. Midnight is when the questions get louder, your fear gets sharper, your doubts begin crowding your faith, and the silence feels heavier. When we talk about our midnights, it's not just the hour on the clock face. It's that hour when your faith is tested. What you hold on to, what you confess in the daylight, you're then tested by the darkness, by things that you did not ask for. And it's in those moments, it's in those moments of the midnight of the soul, that the true measure of our faith is revealed. Not in what we say or confess when the sun is shining, but what we cling to and hold on to the most when the darkness sets in. That's the kind of midnight that I want to be talking about this morning. Around 2,000 years ago, in the deepest, dampest cell of a Philippian prison, Paul and Silas weren't just sitting in the dark, they were bleeding in it. They were sitting immobile with their legs fastened in the stocks in it. Their backs had been torn open by injustice. Their feet were locked in the stocks. Their future was uncertain. Their comfort was gone. And yet they found their song. From that dungeon rose a sound no one expected. Not the groans or the curses, not despair, but songs. Songs at midnight. So I want us to wrestle with a challenging question this morning as we look through this lesson. If the world took away our comfort, would it also take away our song? The world is going to do all that it can to take away your comfort. Most of us know how to pray in a crisis. Oh, there's stories of it. There's idioms of it. The foxhole Christian. Or the saying, there's no atheist in a foxhole. That when you know that certain death is imminent, certain doom is about to overtake you, that we know how to pray out to God. But my question for us this morning is, we know how to pray in a crisis, but do you know how to sing in one? Paul and Silas did. They prayed and they sang praises and hymns to our God. Paul and Silas could sing at midnight because they knew, and we're going to look at four things that they knew that allowed their song to raise up through that dungeon. Paul and Silas could sing at midnight because they knew God called them. I want us to look in Acts 16 and back up to verse 6. Acts 16, I want us to back up to verse 6. It says, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding not that God sent them to bring food and coats and supplies when he said, help us, but they knew something different. They knew the need of the souls of those in Macedonia crying out for help. It says, we concluded that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So putting out the sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we are staying in this city for some days. When we read Acts 16, 6 to 12, Paul and Silas weren't in Philippi by accident. God had called them to this place. And when you know that God has called you, you stop seeing yourself as a victim of whatever the circumstance might be. And you see yourself as God sees you. God called you. God put you where he wanted you. God called them to this place. They weren't there in the prison because the devil was winning. They weren't there in that prison because God had abandoned them. We're going to see they were in that prison because God wanted them there. God had assigned them. And we need to understand something about being called by God. We are never victims of our circumstances when we are sustained by the one who rules them. Not only the them being us, but rules our circumstances. How far do we put our trust in God? Is it only when the sun is shining or in those moments of darkness too? Philippians 1, 29 to 30. Look over with me in Philippians 1, 29 to 30. This happens in a Philippian jail, and years later, as Paul writes a letter to these saints at Philippi, I want you to see what he reminds them of. Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to look at verse 29 and 30. He says, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. The Philippian saints would have seen what happened to Paul. They would have known that he and Silas were beaten and unjustly, thrown in this prison and locked in stocks, but they would have heard the aftermath as well. And Paul says, you're called to believe in him, but you're also called to suffer for his namesake as you saw me suffer. They saw what happened to Paul. That could be something that could shake the faith of a new Christian. Look what it did to the teacher, the one that converted me. If they treated him that way, they're going to do it to me. But here they are years later. The church still there in Philippi. Still faithful. Still meeting. And Paul's writing them to comfort them. And he's writing saying, it has been granted for you to believe, but also to suffer. And they had to know suffering was inevitable because he said, you saw it happen to me, and now you've heard it in me. What does that mean? He's in a Roman prison as he's writing to them. Saints will suffer for the sake of Christ. In Philippians 4, let's turn over to, as he's wrapping up his letter. Start with me in verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you've received your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. He's saying it doesn't come naturally. We're not just born and know how to deal with adversity. We're not just born and know what to do in poverty. We have to learn how to be content in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. And notice what he says. He says, not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. And in any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Oftentimes, this is taken out of context. But in the context that Paul is speaking about it, he's saying, throughout all these circumstances, yes, in the sun, in the darkness, God sustained him. God was the one that was in control of not only his life, not only his soul, but the circumstances surrounding him. And he put his trust in him. But you notice there's a key word there. He said, I had to learn that. Brethren, we need to learn to be content. We need to learn to be able to sing in the darkness, not just when things are going our way. If God called you to it, he will carry you through it. If God placed you there, he has purpose there. If God allowed the midnight, there's a song waiting in it, and he wants to hear it. Paul and Silas were able to sing at midnight because they knew, even though they were in a Philippian prison, they were prisoners of Christ. I want us to look in Ephesians 3 and verse 1 and Ephesians 4 and verse 1. I wanted to notice something, just to be sure of this. I was going off my memory. I never remember hearing it, so I did a word search. Do you know that through all the epistles, and there's many of them, where Paul refers to himself as a prisoner, he never once calls himself a prisoner of Rome? Not once. He'll talk about being in a dungeon surrounded by a Praetorian guard, so you know he's in a Roman prison. You know, he never says he's a prisoner of Rome. But he does say he's a prisoner of Christ. Look with me in Ephesians 3 and verse 1, and then we're going to look in 4 and verse 1. I should have told you earlier, I'm doing it, and it just reminded me. I should have told you to place a marker there in Acts 16 because we'll be coming back to it. Look with me in Ephesians 3 and verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you, Gentiles. And then he starts talking to them. But then in chapter 4 and verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Paul's chains didn't define him. Here, Paul and Silas, their jail cell didn't define them. The stocks didn't define them. The injustice of being beaten by rods didn't define them. It was that they knew who they were. They were prisoners of Christ. Because if Christ wanted to, those bars wouldn't hold them. We're about to see that. In Acts chapter 12, Peter was arrested by Herod. He had arrested James, the brother of John, previously and had him beheaded. And it pleased the Jews so much, Herod did it with Peter. And he intended to behead Peter. Peter was so confident in his faith. I often say, I hope I have the faith that Peter had. That on the night before his execution, he's not banging the bars. He's not crying out injustice. He's not crying foul. He's not saying, I want an appeal. Peter is asleep. And asleep so soundly, the angel that God sends to rescue him has to hit him in the side to wake him up. I want that kind of faith in the darkness. That became well known. Because Peter was rescued. Here, Paul and Silas don't know if they're going to be rescued. They don't know what their future holds. But what they do know is they're prisoners of Christ, not Philippi, not Rome. They were defined by whose they were, not where they were. I want you to look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. Then we're going to turn over to Philemon verses 1 and 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 8. He says, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Would you have signed up if this was on the brochure? It was on the brochure. Jesus stated from the beginning, if you want to be my disciple, you're going to be hated by the world. Your own parents, your own spouse, your own friends and family are going to deliver you up, and you're going to be beaten, and you're going to be put to death. They did it to the prophets, they did it to me, and if you follow me, they're going to do it to you. Paul here is telling young Timothy, don't be ashamed when that happens to you. I'm the prisoner of the Lord. Join me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. But over in Philemon, a little letter to Philemon. In verse 1 and then verse 9. Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, and Timothy, our brother, verse 9. "Yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus." Paul doesn't refer to himself as a prisoner of Rome or anywhere else that he's been imprisoned. He refers to himself as a prisoner of Christ. I'm not trying to paint this with a broad stroke. I look back in my life and use my example and sometimes the way I have felt in the darkness. And I know from some of you sharing with me that I know it also applies to you. I know that I'm not alone. But sometimes, some of us let our location define our identity. We've let the diagnosis, the divorce, the widowhood, the disappointment, the depression, the debt, or even the riches, we let those things define us. That's not where our identity is. That's what Paul is trying to teach Timothy. That's what he's teaching Philemon. That's what he's teaching the Philippians. That's what he's teaching us. We let those things become our name and our identity. When we do that, it's easy to feel smothered by the midnight when the darkness comes. But Paul teaches us something different. Paul is teaching us that your environment does not determine your identity. Your circumstances do not determine your calling. Your midnight does not determine your worth, because our identity is so much greater than that. Our identity is wrapped in belonging to Jesus Christ, and that's why Paul and Silas could sing, and that's why we can sing in our midnight, wherever our midnight finds us, wherever we are when that darkness envelops us. Paul and Silas could sing at midnight because they knew the trial was the path to transformation. The scriptures teach us that trials are not designed to destroy your faith. They're designed to test it. I have on the board Romans 5, 1-5 and Romans 8, 18. We don't have time to read all of Romans 5, 1-5. What I do want to focus on is verse 3. So if you turn with me to Romans 5. Romans 5, and we'll pick up in verse 3 and read through 5. I encourage you to read starting in verse 1 and read all the way through verse 5. But pick up with me in verse 3. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. This is very reminiscent of when we open up the book of James and we start reading James chapter 1 that talks about being joyful in our trials, because trials produce endurance and endurance produces perfection or completion. Here Paul says the tribulation, that's not the end of the journey. That's the beginning. That's what refines us. That's what proves us. Notice what he says in Romans 8 verse 18. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Whatever we're suffering in this life, whatever darkness or midnight we find ourselves in, it is not compared to the glory when Jesus returns. Maybe we die before that and we don't see that. But we'll be raised first. And we'll rise and meet Him in the air and we'll be with Him forever. Paul says, nothing that we suffer in this life is worth losing that. None of it compares to the glory of that. Paul and Silas understood something that we often forget. God often uses pressure to produce perseverance. He uses fire to reveal faith, and He uses midnight to grow maturity. Well, I want you to look with me in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 12, it says, through Silvanus, or Silvanus, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Who is Silvanus? If I were to do a poll and ask you, who is Silvanus? What would your answer be? Who is it? I heard it. Silas. Silas. Silvanus is his proper name. Silas is his friendly or nickname. You know, if I were to go around the room, I know many of you have that friendly or nickname. But how many of you know my full name? You remember my full name? You know me as Nate. You call me Nathan. Those are not my names. What's my full name? Anyone know? Nathaniel. If my mother were here, she would have belted that out and I'd cower in fear. Because she'd say Nathaniel Lauren as well, so my mother would say it. She'd use my full name. Nathaniel is my proper given name. When I go to the doctor, when I go to any government office, or when I fill out official forms, I have to put Nathaniel. But that's not how you all know me. You know me as Nathan. You know me as Nate. Sometimes I get asked, do you go by Nathan or Nate? They're both nicknames, so whatever you want. I've gone by both my whole life. I know many of you have nicknames. It surprised me the first time I got an email from Dick. It said Richard Salkeld, and I said, who is that? That's Dick. Brother Rich Joshua, his full name is Richard. He's not here this morning, so I'm going to pick on him, but I call him Dana, but Richard Bernard, his name is Richard. He goes by his middle name, Dana, to his friends. Many of you, we call Chuck Chuck, but what's Chuck's full name?
Charles.
Charles, right. We understand nicknames. Well, they had them back then too. So isn't it amazing that we read of Silas having something to do with the first letter written by Peter? And I want to know more. I want to know, what did he say? But it says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, I've written to you briefly. Did Silas tell him of the sufferings that he had? But knowing that he had something to do with it, we also know from Acts 15, verse 32, Silas was a prophet. But he had something to do with the first epistle, the first letter written by Peter. He knew something about having faith tested through fire. So look with me in 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9, and I just cannot help but think. I know Peter's faith was tested by fire. He's talking about experience, but he could easily be talking about this report from Silas of what they experienced at Philippi. Read with me, 1 Peter 1, starting in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. He's saying when your faith is tested by that fire, and you overcome it, you let those trials burn off the weakness and the chafe, and you are refined by that fire, you stand as that purified gold. He says the outcome is the salvation of your soul. The trial is the path to transformation. And I want you to, as we read 1 Peter 1, 6 to 9, what would these words sound like if they came from Silas? He knew what it was like to have faith tested by fire, the same as Peter did. And we could say the trial isn't good. You know, I always I always point that out when we read James chapter 1. Rejoice in your trials. Be joyful. We don't rejoice through our trials. The trial isn't good, but the outcome is. If we withstand that test of fire, if we withstand that test of midnight and don't let the darkness consume us, then what stands on the other side is the outcome, the salvation of our souls. And your faith grows stronger because of it. What you confess in the light, you hold on to in the darkness. Silas could say and teach, I was changed by the midnight of that prison, and I was made stronger for it. Some of us, when I said we know how to pray to God in those crises, some of us want God to remove the trial. But often what we end up seeing in hindsight is God wanted us to use the trial to make us stronger, to learn something that we might even be an example to someone else who might be weaker. Some of us want God to end the night, but God wants us to teach us to sing through the night. Faith that is tried isn't being destroyed. It's being proven genuine. That's the message we get when we look in Acts 16 and verse 25. Paul and Silas could sing at midnight because they knew their singing was a weapon against doubts and fears. I want you to look with me in 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 4. I did not consult with Leon ahead of time, but he led us in singing, the battle belongs to the Lord. And it fits with these next couple passages we're going to look at. I want you to think of those words, the battle belongs to the Lord. Look with me in 2 Corinthians 10, starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we're ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. Singing wasn't just a distraction. This wasn't a coping mechanism. It wasn't even wishful thinking. It was a war cry. It was warfare. Paul and Silas could have easily hurled insults at the magistrates. They could have hurled insults at the jailer. They could have cried and moaned, this is unfair, this is unjust. And their voices would have gone unheard. It would have made them look like their enemies. It would have made them look like the rest of the world because that's what the rest of the world would have done in their situation. Singing showed their trust in God even in the darkness. And in God's economy, a song of trust is more powerful than an army of soldiers. I want you to turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I'm just going to summarize what's going on in this chapter. We don't need to read the whole thing, but I do want us to begin our reading in verse 20. The 2 Chronicles chapter 20. What's happening is King Jehoshaphat, he's a righteous king over Judah. They're besieged by a great multitude of the sons of Ammon, Moab, and the Midianites. This is 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 to 2. We're told a great multitude. The king and the people are going to listen to the voice of a prophet, Jahaziel. He gathers all the people together. King Jehoshaphat kind of rallies them. He says a prayer to God. A prophet is raised up, Jahaziel. He comes and he tells them, go against them. Go against them, you say. There are a great multitude of these three nations, Ammon, Moab, and the Midianites. And the prophet says, go against them, but you do not have to fight, for the battle belongs to the Lord. That's what he tells them. And I want us to begin reading in verse 20. That happens in verses 3 through 19. But he does say this, Jahaziel says, stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. That's in verses 14 through 17. And I want to pick up our reading in verse 20. So the prophet of God says, go forth, go to battle. But remember, you don't have to fight. God's going to do the fighting. They rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Listen to me, O Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed." When he had consulted with the people, I want you to notice what he does. Human wisdom would say he'd start appointing his captains over his hundreds, captains over his thousands. He'd make sure that all the people were armed and stationed for battle. But that's not what it says. Verse 21, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." And when they began singing and praising the Lord, the Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, that's the Meunites, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped destroy one another. When they began singing and praising the Lord, this was a dire moment in the kingdom of Judah. They were surrounded by a great multitude. We're going to be told later that plundering this is going to take days. That's how many people came up against them. And God says, "Go, but you don't have to fight. I will fight." But they had to go. And when they went singing and praising God. "Give thanks to the Lord, for his loving kindness is everlasting." Brethren, when you feel that darkness, and you feel your midnight of the soul creeping in, when you sing in the dark, you are declaring, "My fear will not have the final word." When you sing in the dark, you're saying, "My doubt will not dictate my destiny." When you sing in the dark, you're saying, "My circumstances will not silence my confidence." And when you sing in the dark, you're saying, "God is still worthy to be praised. He is still worthy of my trust and my faith and my confidence. And I will not be afraid." What won the battle? Oh, it wasn't the army of Judah. It was their song. Their song of trust and faith in God. Because we don't fight forces of darkness the same way our enemies fight. We sing. We sing. That's what we learn from this. But I want to ask a question now. What do you hear them singing? Have you ever read this account through your eyes and through your ears? Putting yourself in their situation? And with all the repertoire of songs that we've grown up with, those who have grown up in the church or those who have been with us for some time and knowing the songs in our hymnals, what do you hear them singing? In the Philippian prison, the dark dungeon with their feet in the stocks, what do you hear them singing at midnight? And I want to ask another question. If Paul and Silas had our hymnal, what would they choose to sing at midnight? What words would come to them readily? This hymn is not in our hymn book, but I was thinking of it. It was written in 2019, so it's a little too new to be in our book, but I've sung it at other places that I have been. Would they sing the goodness of God? This was written in 2019. It says, "I love you, Lord. Oh, your mercy never failed me. In all my days I've been held in your hands from the moment I wake up until I lay my head. Oh, I will sing of the goodness of God. All my life you have been faithful. All my life you have been so, so good. With every breath that I am able, oh, I will sing of the goodness of God." Do you think they would choose to sing that song? Their feet stuck in the stocks, their backs ripped open by rods. Not tended to, blood pouring out, or they were struck. Or would they sing about letting their light shine there in the darkness? "This little light of mine." It's easy to sing about God's goodness when the blessings are obvious. But can you sing about it when the blessings are hidden behind the darkness? Would you sing the goodness of God with the same amount of passion when the darkness overtakes you? Or would it be timid? Or would you belt it out because your trust and faith in God does not waver. You know, it's easy to dismiss simple songs like This Little Light of Mine as a children's song until you remember people like Fannie Lou Hamer. For her, this song was anything but simple. Fannie Lou Hamer was the daughter of Mississippi sharecroppers, a woman with only a sixth grade education, and she became a towering figure in the civil rights movement, where Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. declared with eloquence, "I have a dream today." Hamer spoke with plain, piercing truth, and she's known to have coined the phrase, "I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired." I say her phrase all the time. "I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired." She exposed the horrors of Mississippi's sterilization program, calling it the Mississippi appendectomy. Mississippi had a policy of forced, non-consensual sterilization of black women by white doctors. While undergoing surgery to remove a uterine tumor, Hamer herself was subjected to a total hysterectomy under this policy, without her consent at a Mississippi hospital. She knew what injustice looked like. But her life was changed on June 9, 1963. After attending a voter registration workshop in South Carolina, Hamer and several activists were riding home on a Greyhound bus. For those of you who lived through that period, you know that that meant it was segregated. And it was a long trip from South Carolina to Mississippi. And by all accounts of this account, and it's well documented, it seems like that bus was almost full. And she needed to sit down. And she sat down in what was designated the white seats. And it annoyed the bus driver so much that he threatened her that if she didn't get out of that seat, he was going to call the authorities. And he delivered on that promise. Their next roadside stop was in Winona, Mississippi, at a little diner called Staley's Cafe, where deputies had been called and were waiting. The deputies arrested her and her group. They arrested them on fabricated charges and took them to the Montgomery County Jail. And for those who might be saying, "This doesn't relate to me," I want you to think about, if you're a teenager with us, how close it comes. There was a 15-year-old who was also arrested by the name of June Johnson. She was there, and what I'm about to tell you happened to Hamer happened to her too. The police, upon bringing them into the jail, there were two inmates, they handed them batons. And deputies and a state police held her arms through the bars as those two inmates savagely beat her. Blow after blow, harder each time, she screamed. And that assault left her with a permanent limp, kidney damage, and a blood clot in her eye that for the rest of her life she had blurred vision. After the beating, and she and June Johnson were let go, still in the cell, the report goes that about midnight that night, as the clock struck from June 9th to June 10th, it had been a midnight of pure, unfiltered injustice, of pain and agony and blood and tears. But about midnight, it was not a sound of groaning. It was not a sound of pleas for mercy or even prayers. About midnight, they heard, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." For Hamer, it wasn't a children's Bible class song. She later described it as a war cry against the evils of her day. And this became a very special song to her and the civil rights movement. To her, she was letting her captors know she was not beaten, she was not broken, and she would not be silenced. "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." It came ringing out of the darkness. Later in an interview, she said this, "Singing is one of the main things that can keep us going. Those billy clubs wouldn't hit you as hard when you were singing." As I read her story, someone who was struck by rods and falsely imprisoned and singing at midnight as Christians, does that sound familiar? Doesn't that resonate with us? Paul and Silas suffered that injustice. They were beaten with rods and then put in stocks and left to rot in the inner part of the dungeon. So I ask again, are our songs shaped by our comfort, or do they anchor us for our coming night? What happened because they sang? In Acts 16, 25 through 34. We read there in verse 25 that the prisoners were listening. We read there earlier in Acts 16. Let's turn back there. I told you to place a marker. Acts 16, verse 25. Let's read it again. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. The prisoners were listening. They didn't complain. They didn't grumble. Complaining makes us look like the world, while singing makes the world look at us. I want you to look in Philippians chapter 2. Keep a marker there in Acts 16. Don't do what I did. I took the marker out. Put the marker back. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. This is easy for us when things are going our way, when we're walking in the light and we feel the sunlight on our face. But what happens in the darkness? And our lips, what we want the sound to come out is a grumble and a complaint. What I want to tell you is the world is full of grumbling. The world is full of complaining. And the world is full of vitriol. What they need to hear from Christians is singing. Sing in the darkness. The prisoners were listening. The world watches how you suffer. And they're listening for your soundtrack. Is it grumbling? Is it complaining? Or is it a beautiful song of praise and trust in God? Do they hear a song? But we also see God was listening. Read the next verse with me in Acts 16, verse 26. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. God was listening. Heaven responds to praise. And God shook the foundation of that prison, not because Paul and Silas demanded it, but because they trusted Him in song. God is never closer than when His people praise Him through their pain. I want you to look at a psalm of David with me in Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, we're going to start in verse 1. It tells us it's a psalm of David. But what I really want to focus on is in verse 3. With Psalm 40, starting in verse 1. It tells us it's a psalm of David. It says, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. David says, He put a new song in my mouth, and the people will hear it, and God will hear it, because God rescued me out of the pit, out of that mire. After God rescues us from that darkness and that midnight, do we just keep going on with our lives, or do we remember to praise Him, to thank Him in prayer, and to praise Him in song? David says God rescued him from the pit and gave him a new song, and the people would hear it. What happened because of their singing? The jailer was converted. Starting in verse 27, the jailer comes running in. He calls for lights, which tells us it was dark. And he sees the jail cells all open, not just Paul and Silas's. And he's about to take his own life because Roman law, this was a Roman colony, even though it was Philippi, Roman law said if you lost your charge, your life was required of it. And so he was about to take his own life. Paul calls out from the darkness, do yourself no harm. As you turn over there with me back to chapter 16, you get to verse 30. He brought them out and he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He saw these men were different. These men were different than anyone else. They didn't even run when everything was unlocked. They stayed in their place, and Paul said, "Do yourself no harm, we're all here. What must I do to be saved?" He didn't ask for a Bible study. He didn't say, "Maybe you can tell me a little more when it's a more convenient time." He didn't ask for a sermon. He asked what he saw in them. Salvation. And he wanted it. So we get down to verse 34. We read that he took them that very hour of the night. He washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. This night was a night of great rejoicing. It turned a night of grave injustice to a night of celebration. Because this Gentile jailer heard the word of God. He saw it with his own eyes, and he believed, he and his household, and they were saved. Our midnight response shapes how the lost perceive the power of the gospel. 1 Peter chapter 2, 11 and 12. I want to thank Drayson for the reading of this, and as it was our scripture reading, and I want to close with this. Turn back with me to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 11. "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, that might be your darkness. That might end up being your soul's midnight. But he says, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." This certainly plays out in Acts 16 with the Philippian jailer. Your midnight song may be the loudest gospel message someone ever hears. And they won't hear it if you don't sing it. Let people hear the soundtrack of your life be a song. And a song of praise and trust in your faith in God. I don't know if you've faced your midnight. And if you haven't, just know that it will come. Maybe you're in one right now. And this lesson resonates with you. When your midnight comes, and you'll know it when it happens, don't just pray for the chains to break. Don't just beg for the sun to rise, but sing. Follow the example of Paul and Silas and sing. Let them hear your voice. Here's my challenge to you over the next month, the next 30 days. I want you to choose 3 to 4 hymns that you have loaded in your mind, that whatever circumstance you're in, yes, James tells us, are you happy? Sing. But we are to sing even when we're not happy. We see that with King Jehoshaphat's situation. We see it with Paul and Silas. I want you to see it in your own life. Choose 3 to 4 hymns that you can know very well and sing them in any circumstances. Make a list. And if you want, even add "This Little Light of Mine." That's an easy song to sing. And it might remind you of strength and courage and having faith in God through the worst of darkness. But also over this next month, I want you to choose one hymn that you will learn all the lyrics to. And if you want to choose a 5-stanza song, that's your choice. But I want you to choose one hymn out of our hymnal that you will learn all the lyrics. So that no matter what, in light, in darkness, in happiness, in sadness, at near midnight, you have a song to sing. And let your praise to God be heard loud. Because others watch how you suffer. That's my challenge to you. Sing until the darkness realizes it has no power over you. Sing because someone around you is listening and might hear the hope in your voice. As they did in Acts 16. Sing until the jailers in your life ask you for the reason for the hope that's in you, as we can see in 1 Peter 3:15. If you find yourself in a midnight without a song, and you realize that today you don't belong to Jesus, the one who gives us the melodies in the dark, the door is open, that you might hear and obey the words of Jesus, who calls you out of darkness and gives you a new song. That if you're not a Christian, you might become one this morning and have reason to celebrate as the Philippian jailer and his household did. You might hear the word of God. You might believe in Jesus. You might repent of your sins, confess Christ, be baptized, and remain faithful and walk in the light because Jesus is light. And if you are here this morning as a saint that needs to repent, don't wait till it's too late. Make sure that when you sing that song of praise and faith in God, He hears it. Repent, confess your sin, and ask for forgiveness. And if we can help you in any of these things this morning, we ask you to come forward and let your request be known while together we stand and while we sing.